2 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about God's grace in warning us about the difference between that which is true and that which is false. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a description of the false teachers. In this passage, it says that there were false teachers in the Old Testament. They were called prophets. And there are false teachers in our church age, and they're called pastors. The Old Testament, the prophet was a designation for a pastor. The prophet not only foretold something of the future, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, the Bible wasn't completed as yet. It was completed in 96 A.D. So they had to tell things that were going to happen in the future. That's why it was called prophecy. But they also talked about things that were pertinent to their day. Since we have a completed canon of Scripture, I don't prophesy as such, because we have the full counsel of God, and we turn to the passages that tell us what's going to happen. But before the Bible was completed, the prophet was the one that got revelation from God, told about the present condition and future also. Like in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is our next chapter here, we're going to find out about the last days. We're going to learn and 2 Peter chapter 3, history's final explosion. We're going to find out how that, what is going to happen to the world in the future. And we'll see some of the implications and applications. Now we're talking about false teachers. In verses 10 through 19, which is our section, we have seen the identification of the false teachers. So far, in verse 10, we saw their walk. They walk according to the flesh. The word flesh is a synonym for their old sin nature. Everything they do, everything they say, comes directly from their old sin nature. Then we saw in verse 11 that they even accuse angels, whereas angels won't even accuse them. That's how brass they are. Then in verse 12, we saw that they think and they act like wild animals. The expression there is natural brute beasts. And they just follow their instincts, and they instinctively do things like animals do. Now, verse 13, we have an expression, rather some expressions, that are very interesting. And in verse 13, we've gotten to the point where it says that they count. It is a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, the word count is an interesting word here. Now, a lot of times the English doesn't line up with the original language. Where there is a difference, I make a distinction. Now, the word count in our language means to add up things. But the word here looks like this. It's hegemai for the word count. So the first thing we have is false teachers. It's a present active participle, which means they keep on doing this. Present tense, continuous, they'll always do this. The active voice is their action, that they absolutely are the ones to do it. And the participle is a precedent. Means that false teachers will always do this. Now, the word count means to think. This word here means to think. False teachers do think. Now, that may be a shock to some people, because we usually say they don't think at all. But they are thinking. Their thinking is erroneous, but they do have thoughts. And they often do express them in very interesting words and have a very interesting vocabulary. And that's where most people get sucked in. Beautiful thoughts. You know, a lot of times, they'll say peace. They'll say prosperity. They'll say, you know, we're all equal. Things like that that are very pleasant, beautiful thoughts. So here we have the word think. In other words, they have an opinion. Or you're thinking. You cherish it. You think long enough so you come up with an idea, a panacea, and because it's yours, you cherish it. You know how people have certain ideas and certain principles and certain things that they've thought about for a long time. Since it's theirs, they cherish it. And every opportunity you get, you just can't wait to tell someone about this great breakthrough that you've had. Now that's the word, hegemai here. This is not the ordinary word in the Greek language for thinking. This is the ordinary word, noeo. A lot of times we get confused about the word repent because that's the word meta, noeo, which means to change your mind. But this isn't the word that's used here. This would be the ordinary word. This word means to keep thinking till you come up with an idea. And once you come up with an idea, you cherish it. You say, hey, I got an idea. So these religious false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 keep thinking till they come up with some type of a system. A false system, but they come up with that false system. Now, since they're walking according to their flesh, which is the old sin nature, then this comes directly from their old sin nature. So it has to be a human viewpoint or a satanic viewpoint, one or the other. It can't be a divine viewpoint. It can't be the answer because, one, they're unbelievers. And they don't know anything about the spiritual realm. They can't look at life from the divine viewpoint at all. Now, a believer can, if he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, but this is an unbeliever, has no human spirit, has not even God the Holy Spirit. So whatever system they come up with, it's either human, man solving man's problems, or it's a satanic answer to a problem, which won't suffice either. So they think along the line, and they come up with an idea. And they begin to think, and this next subject that comes up, you know, we ought to have some time off. We have to have some relaxation. So the next phrase, it says, they consider it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. They keep on thinking along the line, then they come up with an idea, and here it is. The idea, they think it's a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, the word riot here is not exactly what we think about a riot, like some type of a revolution. So the verse so far says they keep on holding the opinion of rioting in the daytime that would be pleasurable. Now this may not appear like much on the surface, but you must remember that most people have an opinion that riot here is really luxurious living. Think that the nighttime is the best time to do that sort of thing. So you see the word here, riot, is T-R-U-P-H-E, because it's coming up again. And it means to revel, not to riot, but to revel or to have a luxurious life. So they hold the opinion that we should live it up in the daytime. They hold, literally, that luxurious living in the daytime is pleasurable. Now that's literal. That's exactly what the verse says. So what do you make of it? Actually, it means this. They hold the opinion that people shouldn't have to work, that the hours for working should be cut down, that maybe everyone should work for maybe a half hour and then devote the rest of the day to luxurious living. Now that's what this means. See, this is an idiom. Because normally you would have a luxurious time at night, but they're thinking that the idea is to do it in the daytime. So they always advocate a system to destroy the incentive to working. You know, more time off, less hours, longer weekends, taking the holiday, someone's birthday, moving it to Monday, so you get that day off too when it isn't even his birthday. Advocating now 3 or 4 day week, work weeks. You see, we're right up to date with this passage. In other words, this is an idiom that the false teachers come up with an idea, the principle being that working is horrible or it's a bad habit. And when you have people that advocate this, you see it affects our economy. Because if you work 3 days a week and the place is open 6, then they got to pay 2 salaries. In other words, false teachers always attack the economy. They're always anti-free enterprise. And that's what this is driving at. It doesn't mean that they think that everyone should party in the daytime, because anyone who parties, to some extent, parties in the daytime also, and they call that happy hour. You know, some happy hours start at 4. Some start at noon. Some people have them all day long. You know, 2 for 1. In other words, if you have time, then you can party daytime and nighttime. But that isn't actually what this is saying. See, this is a false teacher coming up with a concept. They advocate systems of human good whereby people who work hard for a living, why, it's a crime against humanity. And it just shouldn't be that way. This is idleness in the daytime. You know, the old slogan, workers of the world unite. Same concept entirely. Now, God says in Genesis, which we studied, when Adam fell, God set up some systems. And when Adam fell, went negative to the word, then the scripture said man had to go to work. And you don't work, God said, you don't eat. And God hasn't changed, he said, by the sweat of the brow you'll earn your living. And we have some people in this country who are false teachers, are trying to change God's system. The advocates of minimum wage for loafing, you know, just loaf. Well, that's the same idea. Here it is. False teachers advocate shorter working hours, more time for play, more time to sit around the tube and become a boob, you know, from the tube. Of course, you have to have money to play. So in order to do that, they advocate that the federal government cough it up. Well, this is so parallel, this passage, to what is going on today, that we ought to begin to realize that behind every bush is someone who is a religious. Remember, these are religious people. False teachers, not Christians. Religious false teachers. Now, the National Council of Churches has just been exposed on TV. We've been talking about it for 20 years. Now, we have a book in our hands from the Reader's Digest, and that brings it out. Where does your money go when you give it to a National Council of Churches church? It goes right to organizations that are cutting your throat, advocating revolution, advocating no working, advocating all the things that the Bible stands for, and they attack it. So the National Council of Churches now has arrived. They have a very tremendous influence upon our country, and it's practically now the union of National Council of Churches and states, which is a very unhealthy condition. And when the TV media recognizes it, you know we're in serious trouble. So they're advocating, in effect, you should work for a living because there's something terrible about it. Now notice, as this is progressing, they take pleasure in luxurious living in the daytime. And then they're called, the next two words, spots and blemishes. Now here are two words. You talk about the genius of Scripture. Spilas is the word for spots. It's a transliteration in the English. And momos is the word for blemishes. You can say it to yourself. You can almost hear that it's an animal poetic word, spilas momos. It sounds exactly like what it is. Now, these two words are a perfect description of the Roman Empire and the time in which Peter was writing. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. I'll tell you something about the genius of Scripture. There are very few historians that could come up with this and tell you what the problem was with the Roman Empire at the time that Peter was writing. But the same problem that they have, we're having right now. It's parallel. And here's the genius of Scripture. The word spot is this word spilos. It means a stain. Now we have Mr. and Mrs. John Apple with us this morning from Wisconsin. We're glad to have them here with us. They're on their way back from the Promised Land, Florida, up to Wisconsin. But the reason I just happened to think of them, Mr. Apple used to be in the dry cleaning business, so he'll be able to orient to this word. Spilas here means a stain. All right? Now, this is the way it was used in the ancient world. When you integrate with the context of Scripture, when you find out how these words were used in the ancient world, they speak volumes. One word, stain. It's a stain that you would get on your clothing. In the ancient world, they had very poor table manners, regardless of what you read in books. Very poor. They had very primitive type of utensils for getting food from the table to the mouth, and consequently having no cleaners like the apples, as we know them today. And consequently, when you get X number of stains in the ancient world, you threw your clothes away because they didn't have the cleaners that they had. Well, the most unglamorous people of history have been romanticized, and the ones that have been glamorized the most were in the times of the knighthood, you know. And the only thing that didn't get stained in the age of the knighthood was the armor that they wore. But both men and women ate generally with their hands, and sometime with the help of a knife. And it oozed all over everything. And they thought nothing about it. No one ever heard of napkins in the ancient world in those days. And so there was a word used quite commonly from the fact of staining clothes, and that's this word, spilos. It eventually came to be used in the sense, people, when they had very stained clothes, the stains apparently were so strong that they gave off an odor as well. So this idea of spots here, or spilos, came to mean a moral blot, or someone who simply did not line up with the divine institutions. He stinketh. Now the next word, blemishes, is momos, which was a word which was a disgrace to society. Now it's interesting because you have spots and blemishes. Now you know it's a stain, originally on clothing, came to be a malodorous person. That's the way the application meant. And then the word blemish meant someone who was disgraceful to society. Now just think for a minute. Jesus Christ was without spot and blemish. See? It shows you the character of the person. Now this is the antithesis. Now a person who had a spot or a blemish on him could never enter the priesthood. They were disqualified. So this is a disfigurement. And when you put these two words together, spilos, momos, you will be able to go downtown and walk the streets and say, spilos, momos. And you'll see it right in front of you, because I'll show you how this came to be. These two words together came to be an idiom in the Greek language. And when they used these two words together, it was an idiom for city scum. Spilos momos. And the first time that this was used for city scum was loafers, people who didn't work, in Athens. And they were called city scum. Later on, it was used in the Roman Empire for the riots that took place in Rome. In other words, the false teachers try to advocate systems to feed, to keep alive, to cater to spilos momos, city scum. In other words, catering to lawlessness. And in so doing, we read, sporting themselves. Now the word sporting themselves, here's the word for a riot, which means luxurious living, and sporting themselves is N-T-R-U-P-H-A-O. And you can see it's the same word as this. Here it's sporting. Here it's rioting. But just different tenses, but it both means the same thing, reveling, if you want to use a word. This means to constantly revel, and then says in their own deceiving. False teacher revels, gloats in their own deceivings, which is deceivings here. The word deceivings here is deception, and deception is false doctrine. In other words, they were constantly advocating things whereby they gain power and get the mob behind them. They were often leading riots in those days, and we've already seen given to rioting and so forth. Now, that isn't all. While they were advocating, the scum were the people who here wouldn't work. Every nation has its scum, and we're no exceptions. So the false teachers always say, let's guarantee them a living for the scum, those who don't want to work. Let's provide entertainment for them. But at the same time, they have to cater to the wealthy people who are paying the bills. And in fact, they even allow the wealthy people to entertain them, at the same time laughing up their sleeves at what they're advocating to destroy the wealthy people. And here it comes out in this next phrase. Now watch. Sporting themselves, gloating in their own deceivings, while they feast or are entertained by you. You refers here to those who are responsible citizens, and they entertain these false teachers. It has always been an amazing thing to me, generally speaking, the wealthy people, the middle class people, the people who have the money to pay the taxes, are always the people who go for these false teachers and advocate that this money be taken from these people and given to the scum. Now, that isn't life. And that isn't realistic. It's totally non-realistic. But we should once in our lives, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear a correct and literal translation of verse 13. We can see in this study of 2 Peter how it's a little tough and slugging. Well, let's try it again from the beginning of verse 13 and get it down so you'll know what we're talking about. This is a description of the Roman Empire at the time that Peter wrote. It's also a description of our country right at this time. It's parallel. There's no place that you can find a description of the Roman Empire like this verse right here. So it starts out with being deprived of credit. This is a present active participle. The wages of unrighteousness, that's human good. They, the false teachers, regard as pleasure reveling or loafing in the daytime. Moral blots and a disgrace to society, this is city scum, constantly being stimulated by their own deceiving, that's false doctrine, while being lavishly entertained by you. These are the people who are suckers for the false teaching. That was the status quo of the Roman Empire when Peter wrote this passage. Here is a biblical description of what happened to the Roman Empire. Now, life hasn't changed. The same exact things occur today. We're just repeating the cycle. All right, let's try another verse. Now, notice one thing about that idiom. It's a city scum. That's the way it was used. One thing, if there's something as country scum, it never organizes to deprive society of its rights. It's always city. And you have to get them all in the city. And the principle is that rats travel in a pack. One rat doesn't have courage enough when dealing with any one particular situation that has to have a lot with it. Verse 14. Could you believe our time is up? It's unbelievable. Having eyes full of adultery. We'll have to take it up next time, but I want to tell you something. Having eyes full of adultery is mental attitude sins. I'll just give you a capsule and we'll close. Here are religious, unbelieving false teachers coming up with panaceas for the country or for the world's stability. They have an overt expression, self-righteousness. They won't do this, they won't do that. They're just fine, overt livers. Livers. Sounds like liver. But inside they have mental attitude sins, having eyes full of adultery. And the thing is that the unbeliever cannot really solve the problems on the inside, because they can be religious, they can come up with panaceas, but they cannot control those mental attitude sins, see? And it says they can't cease from sinning. So these self-righteous, religious, false teachers come up with panaceas, but they're eat up with mental attitude sins. Overtly, they look okay, but inside, they're terrible. That's why Christ said, whitewashed tombstones look good on the outside, inside full of dead man's bones. So they come up with all these panaceas and ideas, but they have problems on the inside, and it's mental attitude adultery. And they can't control that. But you see, Christianity is different. And Christianity can control the mental attitude from breaking out. They try to restrain from the overt. And they go into religious practices and denying self. But that's overtly. But inside, dead men's bones. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity solves the problem on the inside. Religion tries to do it on the outside. But the thing that can get inside is the Lord. The thing that can get inside is the Word. The changes are all made on the inside. This is the difference between regeneration and reformation. Here are churches all over the city, false teachers, National Council of Churches, doing good in the name of good, inside having mental attitude sins while they're declaring some type of a solution to our problems. We'll take it up next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for you. Maybe you've come here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. But we want you to know that God has a plan for your life. The plan includes the fact that all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior. It doesn't mean that you have to say to Him, I'm never going to do this again, I'm never going to do that again. That's not what we're talking about. The plan includes the fact that you can have eternal life simply by accepting Christ as your Savior. Right now, as you're sitting there, you can say to yourself in the quietness of your own mind, I don't understand where I am in this life. Everything seems to be going wrong. I have this situation, I have that situation. But you, in the midst of that, can say, well, you know, I'm focusing my attention on Christ. And the only thing that's necessary for you to know is to know the fact that He went to the cross and He died for you. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You can have eternal life simply by right now in the quietness of your mind saying, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I understand He took my place on the cross. The moment you do that, you have eternal life. He said, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stood before them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Once you make that mental decision to accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and no man can pluck you out of his hand. You can't do it, neither can anyone else. It's a gift. And it's by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And before you leave this auditorium this morning, you can be sure that you have eternal life because you've accepted the eternal Son of God. And you did it in the quietness of your mind. He knows what you're thinking. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And you can leave here rest assured that you have eternal life, regardless of what circumstances you face in life. Whenever your testimony is over, here you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in an intimate relationship. Eternal life is eternal life. It's not just temporal as far as time. It's eternal in nature. And you touch eternity when you touch Christ. And when you accept Him, you do have eternal life. So you can make that decision in the quietness of your own mind now. People here who we know have made that decision, who are praying that there wouldn't be one leaving this morning without having the knowledge of having accepted Christ as Savior, and are thankful for His unspeakable gift. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity we've had to worship in spirit and truth, in music, in prayer, in testimony, and in teaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for those who take time to support a ministry like this so we can come and have the freedom and the privacy to make decisions compatible with Your Word so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.